Back in junior high, one of my reading assignments for English was the Frank Stockton famous short story, The Lady or the Tiger. I don't know how many of you know that short story. It's a story about a young man who falls in love with a king's daughter, and he's accused of a crime that's worthy of capital punishment. And it seems that that day, the way that the king made a decision whether the person was innocent or guilty was to place them in an arena, and there would be two doors. And he had to choose one. And if he was innocent, he'd choose the proper door, and there would be a woman. And he'd marry her. And the king would choose somebody who'd be suitable. But if he's guilty, he'd choose the other door. And there would be a fierce and hungry tiger. And as this young man is set to be in the arena, the king's daughter learns which is which. Which door contains the lady, and which door contains the lion. And the question she mulls over, which do I tell him? Do I tell him where the woman is and see him go, embrace that woman and marry that woman and live with that woman? Or do I choose the other? I watch him torn to pieces in front of my very eyes. If you know it, that's of course where the story ends. We don't know which door she chose. And we don't know if he listened to her or not. It's left ambiguous. And as we went over that story, my English teacher said that there are basically seven different plots. Now, I never explained what those seven were. I've always been curious. There's tragedy and comedy. There's redemption. And I suspect this was the seventh one, a story that ends with ambiguity, asking, well, what happened? Which did he choose? Which did she point at? And we never know. And it's never revealed. As we consider that there are just so many basic lines, story plot lines, as we have all these books and movies and TV shows, they're really artful variations, as one man calls them, of those basic plot lines. Whether it's a tragedy, maybe with a twist put in. And they pay screenwriters and authors much money to build around those storylines, to make those artful variations. Well, as we think about the Bible, it has one key storyline, and that's the story of redemption, the story of salvation. Now, there are things that go into that, because we need to understand the very nature of God, the nature of the creator-creation relationship, the sin of man, judgment against sin, the salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, and the coming joy, and reconciliation and glory. But it's all part of that story of redemption. In the book of Zephaniah deals with that very basic story of redemption. But as we look at it, hopefully you'll see that there's an artful variation that should get our attention, a divinely inspired one. And so the first point is, we look at the book of Zephaniah, it deals with the judgment of God. Now, of course, when we talk about the judgment of God, it presupposes the sinfulness of man, that man is doing something that deserves God's judgment. And so, first of all, you look at the unbelieving nations, and they're talked about. And their offenses are listed, and not as we might expect, some of the heinous things they've done, but the sins they have done against God's people and against God himself. And so it talks about how they've taunted God and his people, how they've reviled his people, how they've boasted against God, how they've showed pride, how they have said, "I am and there is no one else." Basically claiming to be God. And thus we could understand why God would judge those who refuse him, who refuse to acknowledge him, who scorn his people, who reject him and his people. But also we see that God's people have sinned grievously as well. You look back in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, as it addresses God's people, how does it talk about them? Well, it talks about the priests, but the idolatrous priests. And they serve, bow down to the host of heaven, all the foreign gods. And they swear by Milcom, and that's another name for Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. And he's a particularly heinous god, because what did they do as they followed the Ammonites? They engaged in child sacrifice. And they turned back from following the Lord. And then as you go to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, addresses Jerusalem. And it's said to be a rebellious and defiled city, a city of oppression. They are oppressing others. They're not listening to the Lord. They're not accepting his correction. They're not trusting in him. They're not drawn near to God. All that they were supposed to do as a people of God, they've completely rejected. And we need to keep in mind as we think about the time when Zephaniah was living, he was living before the captivity. And if you look in verse 1, it was in the time of Josiah, the last good king who reigned from 641 to 610 BC, who tried to bring about reforms. And the country needed reforms, and likely he's addressing the country before it needs those reforms. Because there's oppression and worship of foreign gods and all the rest. And the kings were often leaders in that. And some of the kings offered child sacrifice. He also notes in that verse, he goes back to his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. Now, we can't be certain, but it's likely the good king, the last good king before Josiah. And you may remember how God delivered him. The Assyrians came with 185,000 soldiers to attack and were struck dead and had to leave. But then he's foolish. Because the Babylonians sent some envoys and celebrated what has gotten the goodness of God to him. And what does he do? He's proud. He shows them all that he has. And the prophet comes and says, "All this will go into Babylon." You know, the stage is set. It's going to take a while, but they're going to go into Babylon. They're going to be captive. And so it's a people who are exceedingly sinful, despite the great attempts by Hezekiah and Josiah to lead the people in the right way. They oppress, they worship idols, they even go so far as to offer child sacrifice. And thus we see, then, the third point is under this, is the judgment that's coming. Because as you look at the first two and a half chapters, it's dealing with that judgment more than anything. It lays out the sins, but it's announcing the judgment. In chapter 1, verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, man and beast, birds and fish. In verse 8, I will punish the officials. And those are the officials, the leaders in Judah. And the king's son, the royal line. That Davidic line that has gotten so far away from David in his worship of God. So we have listed then the judgments that the nations are going to undergo. To Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod, the cities of the Philistines. They're going to be devastated and destroyed. Moab shall become like Sodom. The Ammonites like Gomorrah. Cushites. And that is really the far distant nations that they sort of just hear about. And, was sort of modern day Ethiopia, up the Nile there. That country that we really just sort of is on the edges of who we know. Shall be slain by the sword. Syria. And Nineveh will be destroyed and made desolate. All those nations that are opposed to God and God's people will face severe judgment. But God's people are not spared. As you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, at that time, when God's day of judgment comes, they have the Lord that they're longing for, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Meaning, I'm going to find all the sins that are hidden now from view, and I'll punish the men who are complacent. They're not loving God. They're not serving God. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Who wrongly characterize God as not caring, not involved. And goes on to say, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. And thus we see this judgment at the sin, not only the nations, but also the sin of God's people. And it really ends there in the verse we didn't read, the last section of verse 8 in chapter 3. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms. Why? To pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. That sounds very bleak. This is what we deserve, whether God's people or not God's people, for rejecting God, for following our own ways, for neglecting God. But the second point is we also see here the salvation of God. After the fall and the punishment of God's people, the punishment of the nations, we get to verse 50. Verse 11, rather. On that day you should not be put to shame. God is going to do something. God is going to save. And that's a constant theme. It goes back to Genesis 3, where you have fall and the announcement of punishment, but you also have the announcement of the good news of the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent. Verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. God is going to do something. God is going to change the people. God is going to change their standing before Him. And notice as you go down the number of times God announces He's going to do something. I will change. I will remove. I will leave. In verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgment against you. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And then the chapter ends with, I will deal with your oppressors. I will change their shame into praise. I will bring you in. I will make you renowned. I will restore your fortunes. Again and again and again, God is the one who is doing it. God is the one who is saving, delivering His people. Now the Hebrew, that name Zephaniah, that means the Lord hides. The idea is He hides from danger. He saves from destruction. He hides them, in this case, from the judgment that's coming. And so the people are transformed. Their lips become pure lips. They're no longer worshiping idols, but now worshiping the true God. And of course, if their lips are pure, so are their actions. And how is this possible? Well, this brings us to the New Testament, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does so through Jesus Christ. That punishment for their sins was laid upon Jesus Christ. The judgment that's talked about here fell upon Him on Good Friday. Our sins were laid upon Him. And His righteousness was given to us, so that we can now be righteous in the sight of God. Be those who are humble before God. Be those who call upon the name of the Lord. We're given by God a new nature. So we become these people. In verse 12, humble and lowly. Verse 12, seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, do no injustice. Again in 13, speak no lies, no deceit. And ultimately in verse 15, have the Lord our God in our midst. We know God. We have fellowship with God. And it's repeated in verse 17 for emphasis again. Promises of a new relationship, a new closeness with God. The old is done away with. We're new creatures in Christ. We need to notice in verse 9, and then in 10, it's addressed first to the people. Not just the one people, not just the Jewish nation. But this is a message that goes to Gentile as well as Jew. And then in verse 10, it mentions Cush. I mentioned that the Cush was sort of at the edge of the known world. Went that far out. And just as the sin and rebellion went that far out, the salvation is going to go that far out as well. Which brings us then to our third point. And really the key point, and you notice that the title of the sermon, The Rejoicing of God. Now, I could have entitled, We Rejoice in God, and that idea is certainly found there in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Jerusalem, rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. As we understand the salvation of God, thankfulness, singing, praise of God should be on our lips. It should be impossible for us not to sing and express that praise to God. And I find it very curious. A number of weeks ago, when several mayors said, You can have worship services, but you can't have any singing. Do they have no understanding of what's involved in Christian faith? It's like saying, you can be a Christian, but you can't read your Bible. You can be a Christian, but you can't go out and share your faith. It should be impossible for Christians not to praise God. If we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the penalty that we deserved, and how heinous it is described in the first 2.5 chapters, how can we not give praise to God? I recall being in China in a secret worship service. And what did they do? They put heavy blankets on the doors and on the windows. Why? Because they were going to sing, and they were going to sing with gusto, even though it was very dangerous. They wouldn't let the danger hold them back from praising God. How we should want to praise God. But notice, I've entitled it The Rejoicing of God. Or we could say The Rejoicing by God. It's found there in verse 17 at the end. It's what I call an artful variation. It's talking about how God gives praise, how God rejoices. And the three ideas, and the ESV is poor in the second one. But we read there, he talking about the Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing. Now the Hebrew in that middle line doesn't have the word you there. And I think it distorts completely what's being said there, because it's talking about the response of God and the fact that God will find rest in believers. God is the one who quieted. God is the one who's at rest. And the same idea is found in Zechariah. As you look at those 8 visions that he gets, the last one talks about how God's Spirit is at rest. As those chariots are sent out to conquer all of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people, God's Spirit finds rest. When those great enemies are subdued, well, this, I think the same idea here, that God finds rest in his people. As people come and embrace his kingdom, as they're drawn in. And so we see, what's the response of God to his people? It's rejoicing over his people, rejoicing over you and me. To me, that's mind-boggling. You think about, what is the activity of God? Well, he's creator. He's created us. He sustains us. He's redeemed us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Jesus Christ prays for us. He's ruling all of our enemies. But verse 17 is saying another thing that God is doing right now is exalting, is praising to the creation his people. And notice the last line. He's singing. And it says it's singing loudly. So all of creation hear. We maybe rightly understand that we're depraved and our motives are wrong, and our best efforts don't measure up the way that you should, but we need to understand how God views his children. He calls us saints, holy ones, He adopts us into his family. G.I. Packer and Knowing God has a great chapter on adoption where the judge gets down and invites the one who's convicted but pardoned to become part of his family, to live with him. And here he exalts, he praises, he sings loudly over you. For application, I just encourage you, next time you may be a little discouraged, a little dismayed, maybe you've sinned again and you just, boy, why do I do it again? Or you have some feelings of worthlessness, to realize God, if you're one of his children, God is singing over you. God is singing loudly over you. He's rejoicing in you. He's praising that you're one of his children, that you're part of his kingdom. What a glorious truth that is. And how it should keep in perspective the things that happen in our life, the setbacks that we maybe feel, the unworthiness that we feel. God exalts and sings loudly over you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is one of those passages that I would scarce believe it, but you have said it. That as you give your deliverance to your people, your response is to rejoice over them with gladness, to rest in that love, and to exalt over us with loud singing. Help us really to understand this truth, that we would understand the extent of your salvation, of your deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. And that as you exalt and praise and sing, that we should as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.